Today I'd like to examine a small phrase that's used in the Bible some 20 times. Obviously I can't turn to all of them. The 15 of which are used in the first five books alone. And once was even referred to on this precise day. It was used in the very first discussion between the Eternal and Moses, when the one that went on to become Christ gave Moses his job description in Exodus 3. It was even used against God at the time of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. At this point, I must thank Mr. Bowles for warming up Exodus 13 for me. So if you'd turn with me now, please, to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, and we'll start with verse number 3. I would suggest we keep a finger in here, because we'll be coming back in a few minutes. But, verse number 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place, and there shall no leavened bread be eaten. And this day came ye out in the month of Abib. And it shall be, when the Eternal shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore unto your fathers to give ye, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. We are here now on this day, remembering that the day when God did bring his people out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, ready to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It is this phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, that I would like to examine briefly today. What did it mean to the ancient Israelites? What does it mean for us today? And why use these two specific things to describe the promised land? Some scholars over the years have tried to push the fact that the phrase is purely figurative and simply means a rich and fertile land. Others say it merely looked like it was flowing with milk and honey in terms of its colours. Can be taken both figuratively and quite literally, because both point to exactly the same thing. Now surely it doesn't mean that the rivers would be flowing with milk and the land would be coated with a thick layer of honey, like something out of a children's storybook. This would be particularly difficult to walk across, and milk would smell pretty bad after a few days, especially in a warm climate. I'm sure this is not the analogy that God would have inspired. The word flowing, Strong's number 2100, is zub, literally means to flow freely, to overflow, or to sum it up in one word, abundance. So why milk and honey? And what would a world abundant in them be like? A land with abundant milk and honey would be abundant in many things. To have milk, you need animals. And what's more, you need them to be reproducing. So you would not have only had herds and flocks, but these would be increasing in number all the time, providing food and also wealth. As you learn very quickly on a farm, animals, especially ruminants, form an essential part of the nourishment and the fertility of the land. Just as animals are required in order to have milk, to have honey, you'd need bees. But bees on their own could produce no honey. They need flowers. The very process of collecting the nectar from these flowers results in fertilisation of plant or tree, which is required for fruit. The abundance of plants and trees would also lead to clean, fresh air. The nutritional and medicinal properties of honey are well known and documented. It contains powerful antioxidants and has both antiseptic and antibacterial properties. It has only been in recent times that honey has been relegated to the world of alternative medicine. And even now, there are many times when honey has been instrumental in the healing, where conventional medicines have failed. All that, and it tastes pretty good too. On top of all this, in order for things to grow and produce abundantly, they must be of the right amount of rain and sunshine, and at the right times. So the term a land flowing with milk and honey could have been written as something like a wealthy and pleasant land with abundant flocks and herds, of meat to eat and milk to drink, of fine fruit and vegetables, of fertile soil and fresh air, inhabited by people of great health. I don't think there is a simpler way of describing this abundance of every good thing than simply flowing with milk and honey. And I'm sure we would all agree that a land that produces grapes the size of plums could well be referred to as a highly abundant land. And even when the spies sent out to investigate the promised land returned, they said, "Surely it is, it flows with milk and honey." That's in Numbers 13:27. But at this stage, the land of Canaan was under Gentile rule. So imagine how much more abundant the land would be once the Israelites were living there and maintaining the law according to the land according to God's law. Turn now, if you will, to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And we will start off in verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Eternal thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Eternal thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Eternal thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be the basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." If the land of Canaan was producing plum-sized grapes before the Israelites arrived, we can hardly imagine what it would be like when this level of blessing from the same being that created the earth in the first place was poured out. There was, however, a slight catch, and that's found right at the beginning of this passage we just read. "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Eternal thy God, to observe and to do all these commandments which I command thee this day." So the keeping of the commandments were a condition of the blessings that God wanted to pour out on his people. Now, assuming that you still have that finger in Exodus 13, let's just pop back there and we'll read an extra few verses. Unfortunately, I took my finger out. And we'll start off back in verse number 6, where we finished in 5. So if you go on to verse number 6, "7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen within thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Eternal did when he came forth out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thy eyes, and that the Eternal's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Eternal brought thee out of Egypt." So now with this in mind, let us turn to Deuteronomy 16. You're probably there before I am. Verse number 16. "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Eternal thy God, in the place where he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal thy God, which he hath given thee. Keeping these days and the offerings that go with them is an integral part of God's law. As we have seen, keeping God's law was a prerequisite for entering into a land flowing with milk and honey, along with the blessings that were to follow. How much more for us now that we have had the spiritual meaning of these days revealed to us? God commanded his people to give an offering according to how God had blessed them. If they didn't, then instead of all those blessings that we just read about, they wouldn't have received. They would have been cursed. So why? Why, when everything belongs to God, why command his people to give back some of the blessings that he had given them to in the first place? Quite simply, because God said so. God has offered us a relationship with him that is far greater than that which was offered to the ancient Israelites. So too then, the reason we still keep this commandment should be greater. The promised land offered to the Israelites, if they obeyed, was a physically abundant land, beyond any human imagination. The spiritual promised land that God has offered us is no different. It is beyond our imagination to know what living for all eternity as a very member of the God family will be like. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, just make a note, it shows that God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because the person giving cheerfully is demonstrating the very mind of God himself. That's our calling. So the Israelites of old gave offerings because they were told to. We give offerings not only because we are told to, but so that we can learn to think as God thinks. The physical work of God at this end time still requires funding, and those involved with it, with allocating and spending God's money, have to do it wisely. But God knows what is needed, and could quite easily provide for it via other means. The focus of an offering is not on the amount. It's on our attitude. We are to give as we are able, according to how God has blessed us, but the amount we give can't buy us the mind of God. It cannot make us think like God does. But having the right, cheerful attitude when we do give our offering demonstrates that, through the Holy Spirit, we are thinking like God and putting on the very mind of God. So now, whilst the offering is taken up, we will have some special music, which will be Psalm number 5, Give Ear Unto My Prayer, O Lord, which will be sung by Mrs. Paula Henderson.